today at the end of Paul's letter here, he is going to put them on alert about the unseen world that is radically affecting what they see every day. He's kind of putting an x-ray up to the spiritual world and saying, you see this stuff that there's this stuff that you can't see on a daily basis. That's what's causing the problems and situations that you can see. And then he's going to tell us how to fight against those unseen forces. His closing words to the Ephesians, and really the climax of this whole letter, are about spiritual warfare. And that's where we're going today. Our passage today lays out the rules of engagement for spiritual warfare. All right? So if you operate on these principles, I believe your eyes are going to be slowly open to begin seeing the world like God sees the world. And your own pursuit of God and your involvement in the mission of God and His calling on your life will take on a new sense of urgency. That's where we're going today, the kind of the rules of engagement for spiritual warfare. So we're going to jump in. We're actually going to start in verse 11 and walk. Here we go. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All right, spiritual warfare rules of engagement. Here's rule number one. Believe that the battle for your soul is real. See, for the people in Ephesus, they had no trouble believing in kind of demons and spiritual activity. They lived in a culture that was filled with visible spiritual activity. In fact, Paul was walking throughout Ephesus casting out demons. There's this great scene, Acts 19, okay? There's these little Ghostbuster gang called the Seven Sons of Sceva, because there are seven brothers. Their dad's name was Sceva. There you go, right? So they're walking around trying to cast out demons, and they hear that Paul is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and it's working. So they're like, let's try that out. So they go, and they're like, in the name of Jesus, who Paul recognizes, come out, demon. And in this great moment, right, because that's not really how it's supposed to go, in this great moment, verse 16, there's this guy who said, or I think it's 15, he says, one of the spirits, this is one of the demonized men, he says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And then comes the greatest verse. This stuff is so great, I'm glad it's in the Bible. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and overwhelmed them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Which is kind of overspeak. Because if you literally get the pants beat off of you, you are wounded. Forever. Right? That stays with you should that happen. Look, that's what's going on in Ephesus. The Ephesian Christians are a little nervous, right? They don't want to get the pants beaten off of them. Walk outside, you're not wearing any clothes. Demon. Yeah. You know, they don't want that situation to happen, right? But our culture here is nothing like that. I bet maybe none of you, none of us in this room, have ever really seen a demonized person. That's what this demon possessed, demonized person up close and personal. And since we can't explain the spiritual realm by the scientific method, we tend to think that it must not be real. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think the spirit realm, the spiritual world, really does exist. The first one is that the Bible presents the spiritual realm as real. Scenes like the Sons of Sceva happen all over the Old Testament and New Testament. Or there's one where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by enemy armies. I think it's 2 Kings 9, I want to say. Enemy armies, they're surrounded, and the servant's freaking out, and Elisha's like, Lord, just open his eyes. And all of a sudden, his eyes open, and he looks back, and there's an angel army on a hillside riding in chariots of fire. And the guy's like, whoa, changes his mind completely because he couldn't see what really existed around him. It's everywhere. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't get around this reality. The Bible presents the spiritual world as real. And that means maybe you need to base your belief on something that you're unsure about, this whole spirit world thing, on something that you are sure about, and that's Jesus as the resurrected Son of God. Here's a second reason. We see the effects of evil on our world. That's one, another reason I believe that this spirit world really exists. Look, Satan is referred to as a schemer in verse 11, kind of like a deceiver. And then he's referred to as a ruler with authority over in verse 12. There's something you got to see in those two things, right? So as a ruler, he has the power to wreak chaos and destruction in your life. as a schemer or deceiver, he wants you to think that he has none of that power at all. See how those two things are working together? Listen, up until the 20th century, people for the most part believed in devils and demons and angels. But then in the 20th century, we embraced the idea that we could explain all of the forces of evil naturally. Right? It's the result of bad societal conditions or bad chemistry in our brains or maybe bad relationships, a bad upbringing that you have. You fix those things, then no more evil. But then, evil resurged like never before in things like the Holocaust and ethnic cleansing. I mean, you think about the Holocaust. That was no spur-of-the-moment killing spree. That was a systematic, planned killing of an entire people group. You think of the killing of Christians in Iraq and Syria right now. That's not an angry one-time flash of anger moment. No, no, that is a systematic manhunt to wipe Christians off the face of the earth. And we look at that and we're like, there is just something wrong with those people, with that. And you're right. Now, where does such a disturbing reality come from? Well, the Bible actually gives an answer. There's an evil one who twists and amplifies the evil in us to convince us to do things that we'd never do in our right minds. There's a guy named Andrew Del Banco. He's a self-described secular liberal. He's a professor at Columbia University. He wrote a book called The Death of Satan, and it's fascinating. The book got a lot of attention when it came out, and here's how he opens the book. He says, a gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and our intellectual resources for coping with it. Now, the evil that was always there is still there, but we got rid of sin and sinners. We got rid of the idea of original sin, and we got rid of the idea of the devil. We got rid of the idea of all the transcendent aspects. Remember, this is not a Christian talking. And now we're absolutely astounded by the fact that there's clearly something beyond what we can manage or control here, but we have no way of dealing with it now. In other words, we've rejected the idea of evil, but evil still exists. So now we don't know how to deal with the thing that we convinced ourselves doesn't exist. And Del Banco says he thinks the best place where this reveals itself in modern literature is in the novel and film, The Silence of the Lambs. You guys remember this one with Hannibal Lecter, this incredibly evil man played by, of course, Sir Anthony Hopkins, and then Officer Starling. It's the interaction between these two, and Officer Starling is played by the always confused-looking Jodie Foster, right? She's made millions of dollars looking like a Labrador. You know, but anyways. So there's this moment where the two of them are exchanging, and she says, what could have made you like this? What happened to you? Which, of course, Del Banco says is the classic question of the 21st century or the 20th century mind, thinking it must have been some set of circumstances. And then Anthony Hopkins, he says, Hannibal looks at her and says, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. And that's the end of my impersonation of that. But he goes on to say, nothing's happened to me. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. It's never anybody's fault anymore. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say that I'm evil? And Del Banco says, right there, that's the epitome of the modern dilemma. Because the horror we have of knowing that we can't answer the monster's question. Because if we say he's evil, then we admit that there's evil. But if we don't, we have no idea, no category for what that is. Look, if you're honest, you see evil in your own life. Maybe it's a struggle that you're in, and it just seems to dominate you, and you can't seem to break free from it. Yes, that is your flesh, in a sense, but it's also the enemy leveraging your weak spot against you, scheming. Maybe you're suffering through something right now that's really not your fault. But the enemy will use it and will scheme on you to convince you that God must not be real and he must not really exist if this were going to happen to you. Scheming. The constant conflict in your marriage. Maybe a sickness, like I said, you can't shake, or distractions that keep you busy so you don't have time for God. The enemy is using those things to try and tear you down from the inside out. I think of my past 12 months, y'all. Courtney and I said yes to church planting right about a year ago. And we sensed God's calling, so we leaned the weight of our lives into that. That was scary. We quit jobs and said, all right, we're going to go do this thing. And our family subsequently went through the hardest year of our lives. Our son, one of our sons developed behavior problems to the point where we were going to a counselor, fearing that he was bipolar and having to figure out how that's going to work in our family. If he has that, we had more sicknesses in 1 year than we ever had the rest of the years that we have had children. Man, I mean, since we've gotten here, our children collectively, we have four, have slept through the night 2 times. We've had 2 nights where we've slept. So if I look crazy, that's what the... that's what's happened, right? John Helms, you saw him up here a little bit ago. John committed to come and give his time for free to planting Mercy Church for a long time. And man, he went through some of the most bizarre health problems I've ever even heard of. We had qualified team members who couldn't find jobs in a booming job market here in Charlotte. We had people who couldn't sell homes in Raleigh in a booming seller's market over there so that they could come and join us. Now, in one sense, you can explain every one of those individual circumstances just by the circumstances around them. But all these people going through all this difficulty, all at the same time as they all stepped in God's mission together, that is stepping onto a battlefield, and on the battlefield, there are bullets flying. I look at our church right now. God's given us incredible growth, like I said earlier, for a church plant. And because I believe the enemy is real, I know he's on attack against us. I actually think he has a timeshare in our speakers, okay? But seriously, I know some of you are dealing with some hard stuff right now. And I'm like, yep, don't be surprised. You are on a battlefield. New churches, statistically, reach about 10 times more the number of non-Christians than established churches do. Churches have been around for 10 to 15 years or more. So this would be the place where the enemy would want to wreak chaos and destruction. You're on a battlefield, and Paul is warning you that the battle for your soul is real. And you better wake up and stop laughing at the devil like he's some red gnome with a pitchfork running around your front yard. When evil days come, not if, when, and they will come, and some of you are under them right now, he wants you to know your enemy, because if you don't know your enemy, you don't know how to structure your defense. Let's see what he says about that. We're going to pick up verse 10. I'm going to hit 10, 13, and 17 because I want to show you something he's doing in this passage. Verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. If you were writing or making notes, you'd underline, in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I highlight, kind of emphasize those things to bring out a point in this passage. The key to defending yourself against the enemy is to be strong in the Lord. Now, what makes sense is the be strong part, right? We all believe we should be in a position of strength, especially in a battle, right? That makes sense. My dad taught me to save money so that I would always be in a position of financial strength as I grew and grew a family and stuff like that. We have 401ks so that we can be in a position of strength when we retire. Students, you've got to keep your GPA up, right, so you can be in a position of strength when it comes time to pull that resume together. Parents, we read books so that we can try to be in a position of strength to parent our kids. We do everything we can to be strong on our own. But the Bible then teaches something very counterintuitive, and you've got to see it. It says, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, to find your strength, your power, and your security in Him. Here's the thing. You'll never learn to stand in God's strength until you are convinced of your own weakness. Second rule of engagement in spiritual warfare. The strength to fight the enemy is found in embracing your own weakness. Let me explain this by taking you to a familiar Bible character. There's a guy named Abraham, Old Testament. Paul talks about him a lot in his letters to the church. And he was told by God that he was going to conceive a child. But Abraham was 90, all right? And that's just not going to happen. His wife was 75. Y'all remember those commercials with the two people in like the separate bathtubs up on the mountains, right? There was never a 90-year-old in any of those, right? That's not happening. I don't care what herbal supplements you're using, right? And Abraham knew it, right? He was in a place where he had to say, okay, if that's true, I must believe you for this, because I cannot do that on my own. And Paul, writing centuries later, he says about Abraham, he said, Abraham believed, right? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, which means God accepted him on that belief. And he became the example of faith for us to follow. Well, what's faith? It's recognizing that you are weak and God is strong. And it's choosing to place your trust in God's strength over yours. Now, where does that start? Well, it starts in the gospel. Because to become a Christian, you got to come to a place where you realize that on your own, you cannot find peace and security, not permanent. On your own strength, you cannot save yourself from your sin. On your own strength, you cannot justify yourself before God. You'll never be good enough in front of a perfect God on your own. The only way we could ever stand before God justified, accepted, is if He gives us righteousness or acceptance as a gift. We can't earn it. Now here's the good news. That gift is made available freely to all. Here's the bad news. Most people don't think they need it. That's especially true in the culture that we're in. In Charlotte, North Carolina, inside the city limits of Charlotte, the 7 most unreached neighborhoods in North Carolina are in Southeast Charlotte, South Charlotte. And you say, well, that sounds crazy. Because you equate non-Christian with maybe it's like maybe it's extreme poverty or something else. No. It's filled with an increased number of people who just don't think they need the gospel. They're doing just fine on their own strength. They think they're strong enough and good enough people on their own. They don't think they're perfect, but they're good enough for God to accept them. Blinded by their false sense of strength, many people miss the gospel. It's only when we are aware of our weakness or our inability to save ourselves that we can come to a place where we can receive God's strength to then save us. Then this becomes the model for how we live everyday life. You can't figure out parenting? That's now a weakness, an opportunity for you to trust God with. Marriage getting exasperating? Weakness to trust God with. You can't find a way out of this work situation you're in? Weakness. Struggling with the relationships in your roommates? Weakness. Are you crumbling under an addiction you cannot escape? Weakness. All of these are opportunities for you to finally experience the power of God in your life. One of the places where I see this so clearly is probably a verse you may have heard of if you've been in the church a little while. It's Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and not you, but He will make straight your paths. Don't trust in yourself, trust in the Lord. The counterintuitive nature of the gospel is that your weakness is your biggest strength, and your strength is your biggest weakness. So do you sense your weakness right now? That's good. That means you're a candidate for God to move in your life. You feel like you're doing just fine on your own? I'm sorry. There is no room for God to work in your life right now. Now, practically, what does this look like? That's what we're about to get into. So here we go. With that understanding, here's what it looks like to put on the armor that he talked about over in verse 13 so that you can withstand the in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. The armor is both offensive, it's defensive. So here we go. Third rule of engagement for spiritual warfare. The armor of God is forged in the gospel of Jesus. The armor of God is forged in the gospel of Jesus. Verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. He starts with truth because this armor is the defense against the lies of the enemy. That's the repetitive theme here. Satan is out to convince you of some lies. The belt is, of course, what kind of holds everything up, right? Ties everything together. It's what will bind your defense against the enemy. It's going to be wrapping yourself in truth. So the question is, what truth? Well, the truth, we heard a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4, is in Jesus. At the core, the truth is the gospel. That you were loved with a love so deep and so powerful, nothing can ever separate you from it. That the God of the universe set His affection on you. He died for you. And when you rest the weight of your life in that love, man, then you're free from sin and protected from the lies of the evil one. That is truth. And he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness right over your heart, the center of who you are, the breastplate protects the vital organs. And he's saying at your core, put on God's righteousness, which means you begin to see the world like God sees the world. You love what He loves. you mourn what he mourns. When you start viewing it as God does, then you start seeing evil and injustice for what it really is, both in your life and then beyond. Not only do you stop believing the lies Satan is telling you, but God's heart starts to kind of spill out over you onto those, into the world around you. You see evil like the sex slave trade, and you think something must be done about this. That's your heart beating in sync with God's heart. And you start to realize, man, the world's bigger than you. You start to think, can I really go on living as if this doesn't exist? Then watch verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. See, your shoes and the armor are your readiness given to you by the gospel. When God saves you, he doesn't just save you for yourself. The one who has been saved by Christ is ready to take the gospel of peace to others. Listen, that means Christians, we should not be too anchored to material things, and they hold all things, believers hold all things with open hands because they're ready to take the gospel to the world. Look, a lot of you have jobs where you're on call, right? Remember 10 years ago, it was really easy to spot who that person was because they had this little black box on their hip, and every now and then it just went beep, and so we called it a beeper, right? And it was the not coolest thing ever for a short run, and thankfully cell phones saved us from those things. Some of you still have to have them. Sorry about that. But you would get beeped, and once you got beeped, right, you had to run out and call somebody to figure out what the beep was about because we didn't have text messaging, and so that's the way you had to do it, right? And then you had to be ready to go, right? Any instant, you got to be ready to go. Guy came to our community group the other night, one of our community group members, and he was all dressed up in his police get-up because he was on call, which means he's got to be ready to roll if he gets a call. That's the readiness Paul is calling you and I to have with the gospel. That when you hear about nations like Kuwait and India, where there are entire people groups that have never heard the gospel, ever, you start to sense, man, maybe God's calling me there. Let's go. We joke that, we're not really joking, but people laugh. That when you join Mercy Church, you need to just go ahead and get your passport. That's just part of the membership process. Because we are on call as believers. Right? It's the readiness to go to your neighbor. And as you interact with your neighbor, you start to realize they got some real stuff going on in their own lives. And you're ready to take the gospel of peace to them and hand it to them. It's the readiness. Today is has been dubbed Orphan Care Sunday. There are 4,700 orphans in the Charlotte Mech school system. 4,700 that are identified. It's the readiness as a body of believers to go and care and love on them because that's what the people with the gospel of peace do. We're ready. We're not too tied to our own stuff. We're ready to give that away for others. And all right, verse 16. In all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I'm getting excited. Check this out. The shield of faith. The shield of faith guards you, right? You kind of got it on your arm because you're one of those cool old Roman legion soldiers, okay? So you got it on your arm like this right here. It guards you against Satan's flaming darts. Now, what are those darts? They're his lies. What protects you from Satan's lies? Faith. Faith in what? The gospel. The more you make your home in Christ, the more you will be resistant to the lies of the enemy. Didn't think I was going to use this, but I'm going to use this. All right. The Secret Service has this way that they train their people to know what a counterfeit dollar bill is. All right. You know how they do that? You might think they show you all the different kinds of counterfeits out there so you know how to spot the counterfeits. What the Secret Service does in order to train their agents how to spot a counterfeit is they make them spend days upon days looking at an actual, real, genuine dollar bill. Because they're convinced that once you really know the real thing, you'll be able to spot a counterfeit in a second, no matter what way it presents itself, because you know the real thing. The same way, church, the more time you spend making your home abiding in Christ, you will be able to spot the lies of the enemy as he starts to throw them at you. Now, here's where it starts to get good. Remember Paul's audience? Paul's audience to this letter, it's the church. It's actually not you or you. It's us. All right, this primarily, here's what's so great. The shield, therefore, is a collective shield. Like that movie Gladiator, the best movie ever made? You guys remember that one? Okay. The soldiers put their shields together, right? And when they link their shields together, they create this one big shield that protected them from anything, whether it's arrows flying in or horses with, like, you know, those knives that were coming out of, with the chariot. That was awesome. I got off that. All right. So you got that. Like, we're creating this collective shield. Sometimes, check this, your faith protects me from the lies of Satan, which is reason, like, 125, you have got to belong to the local church. You desperately need to be a part of the local church. Look, starting point is happening November 22nd. That's the time where you take a step to get into the local church. You need to do that. If Mercy is going to be your church, you need to belong. You need to get into a community group. Let's get each other's back because we are in a battle. And then he says, 17, take the helmet of salvation. It's kind of repetitive, but so is Paul. So listen, set your mind on the gospel. That's what protects you. And a helmet is important. I mean, you need one just to ride a bike, right? You definitely need it in battle at all times. So keep your helmet on. Meditate on the gospel of your salvation always. He goes on in verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, now we're getting a little offensive. He says the word of God, that's the Bible, and it's your first and primary weapon in the fight against the enemy. You guys remember, if you know your Bible stories, when Satan confronts Jesus in the wilderness, what does Jesus do? It's over in Luke 4. Satan kind of tempts, it's called the temptation of Jesus. He tempts him three different times, right? Three times. The last one, he says to him, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow to me. Important, Jesus doesn't say, actually, you don't have that power. Jesus acknowledges, I mean, Satan has that power to do that. He doesn't argue with him about his ability, but he pulls out Scripture, and he says, no, it is written. All three times Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus responds, it is written. I don't need your bread, Satan. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. I don't need your kingdom, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord and serve him only. I don't need to jump off, have angels catch me to prove myself, because it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The Bible is your number one weapon to fight the enemy with, which means you need to know how to wield it. We were driving Friday, taking my boys to school. I get to do that in the morning, so I was telling them, guys, guess what Daddy's talking about this weekend? Because I'm like, it's armor and battle. The 7 and 6-year-old are going to love this. So I'm like, yeah, God gives you a sword. And they're like, what? That is awesome. I was like, I know. It's the Bible. And they go, what? You know, kind of, what? And then, but my 6-year-old just kind of picks up and jumps in and goes, I know what I do. I get like the biggest Bible that there is, and I would just boom Satan right in the face with it like this. And I'm like, yeah, that's great, buddy. But that'd be kind of like having a fire in front of you and taking a fire extinguisher and kind of like stomping it out with the butt end of the fire extinguisher, right? Trying to put out the fire this way. It's like pull the pin, use the hose, and spray the stuff. That's how you put out the fire. Now, as silly as that sounds, that's the way a lot of you wield the Bible. You're like, what is this problem in my life? Maybe this thing, if I kind of move it over here, it will do something, right? How do you fight the enemy? You open it up. You meditate on it. You read it. You memorize the promises of God in here. So that when the enemy comes at you and says, things are out of control in your life, things are all about to fall apart, and you start getting anxious. You remember Philippians 4. It says, no, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Because I can not be anxious, but instead present my request with thanksgiving to God, and God promises, Philippians 4:7, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, is going to guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. It is written, Satan, it's here. Or maybe it's the late at night, or just by yourself somewhere. You just click on that, go look at that. Nobody's going to know about it. Right? And that'll be good. And the enemy is whispering to you. It's no big deal. Just go look at that. No big deal. And then what comes to your mind, right, is Psalm 16:11, where he says, no, the psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You are the one I find joy in, God. Satan, it is written, I find my joy in Christ and not in you. And I see the lie that you're trying to come at me with. But truth is written, and I'm believing that. Listen, if you know T. Swift's words more than you know God's words, how are you ever going to be able to fight against the enemy? I don't say that to beat you up. I really don't. I say that to let you know that the Word of God is your sword. So pick up your sword and fight with it. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray. Pray in the Spirit at all times. In the Spirit just means in the full awareness of the presence of God with you in the form of the Holy Spirit. Remember how we talked about your greatest strength being your weakness? Nowhere do you actually show this more than in prayer. Right? Prayer, by its very nature, shows that you are, in fact, weak. Only weak people pray. And only true Christians understand that they're weak. And that's why only true Christians have access to the strength of God. I've heard it said this way, prayerlessness is proof of either extreme arrogance, I don't need God, or unbelief, I don't think it'll really help. So if you have a prayerless life, you are either extremely arrogant or you are unbelieving. Those of you who don't have an active prayer life, by that I mean you don't spend time each day diving in and praying. Which is it? Is it arrogance or is it unbelief? You pray once a week for like 30 seconds. Is it arrogance or unbelief? Paul Miller said it this way in a book, great book, by the way, on sort of catalyzing your own prayer life. If you're not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you really need in life. Again, I'm not here to beat you up, but to show you the weapons you need are right here, and you just got to pick them up and use them. Pray like your life depends on it, because it does. Look, some of you are in the middle of a fight right now. I know you are. I want to encourage you in your fight. Because if you're fighting, if there's something you feel like you're at war against in your soul, this means God is at work in your life. The first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, a guy named J.C. Ryle, he said this. I thought it was great talking about this. He said, the saddest symptoms of the so-called Christians are the utter absence of anything like conflict or fight. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once, maybe twice a week. But the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of this they appear to know nothing at all. Do you find in your heart spiritual struggle? Are you conscious of two principles within you contending for the mastery? Do you feel anything of war in your inner self? Let's thank God for it. It's a good sign. It's strongly probable evidence of the great work of becoming like Christ. All true Christians are involved in a fight. A true Christian can be known as much by his inner warfare as by his inner peace. The struggle is real, church. And you should leave today, I hope, sobered and hopeful. Sobered because there's a reality that you are in a fight for your soul. And we're in a fight for this, the people in this city and for the nations. But at the same time, hopeful. Hopeful because God has given you victory over the enemy and the weapons to fight him every day. So may we as a church embrace that freedom and together wage war against the enemy alongside one another. I believe this church, I've already seen it, this church is going to be a church where the chains of addiction are going to be broken, where relationships are going to find hope and healing, where wandering admirers of Jesus will finally become family members on mission together, where people far from God, lost in the darkness of their days, will find life in Jesus. I believe it's going to happen. But listen, the enemy does not want it to. He will work to stop us. So let us believe the gospel. Let us immerse ourselves in God's word. And let us get before him and pray together. Work hard as if, the way one missionary said, he said, I'm going to work hard as if it's all up to me, and then I'm going to pray like it's all up to God. May that be the story of Mercy Church, that we give ourselves up, spend ourselves tirelessly, believing that God has much good still to do in our city. Let's pray.